Mark chapter 6. And we'll start reading from verse 1. We'll read the first six verses together. It's a well-known passage about Christ's rejection in Nazareth. And I've called it, I've called the title of this morning's message, An Unexpected Savior and an Unexpected Response. An Unexpected Savior and an Unexpected Response. We'll see what it's all about as we read through chapter 6, verse 1 to 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? Where is the wisdom given to him? Or what is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would open up your word to us this morning. We are aware of our need. And Lord, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts, not just a need for the aid of your Spirit to understand the word, but I pray that you would make us aware of our need for the aid of your Spirit to obey your word. Lord, we cannot transform our own hearts. We need your Holy Spirit to work in us, to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We need your Holy Spirit to change us, Lord, inwardly, so that when we desire sin, we would hate sin, and that we would reject sin and repent of sin and love what is good and right and just. And Lord, I pray that our desires would not just change, but that our habits would change, that our lives would change, that our lives would reflect a firm faith in our Lord and Savior. And Lord, for this, we cannot turn to one another and ask someone else to do this for us. We cannot look to a pastor or to a synod or to a denomination to do this for us. We need you. And so this morning, Lord, we all stand before you and we pray. Touch us by your Spirit, through your word. Enliven us, that we might glorify you. Amen. The Bible says a lot about faith, doesn't it? You notice that? It says a lot about faith. What is faith? We spoke about this on Wednesday in our Bible study, and it was quite interesting. Faith is such an abstract concept that it's hard to define faith without describing what faith is. Does. Faith does something. Faith has a focus. It has a terminating point. It goes somewhere. Biblically speaking, faith is an act of trust, reliance upon, and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what faith does. It is a reliance upon, an act of trust in, and a surrender to Jesus Christ. We've seen numerous examples of such faith here in the Gospels. We saw in the previous passage even a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And she had a faith that longed just to touch Jesus, we read in verse 28, believing that she would be made well. And how did Jesus respond to her faith? In the previous passage in verse 34, Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Jesus received her and blessed her because of her faith and because she had faith in him. So we had a faith that endured. And then we find in the rest of the passage of faith, the faith of a devout religious leader named Jairus, but this faith was tested. We find that even after his daughter had passed away, Jesus there not just commended his faith, but commanded faith when he said in verse 36, "Do not fear, only believe." Now Mark recorded these stories as history, But he did not just record them only to be history. You see, the thing about history is history records dates and places and names and events and facts so that we might be informed. But the Gospels record dates and places and names and events and facts so that we can be transformed. Mark doesn't want us to be passive observers. He doesn't want us to read through the Gospel and say, well, that was nice. Mark wants us to respond to what we've read. Isn't that what the Apostle John said when he described the purpose of the Gospels? In John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what he's aiming for. That is what he's always been aiming for. To show us that Jesus truly is the Messiah and that he is the Son of God and that we should put our faith, our trust, our reliance on him. That we should submit and commit to him. That's faith. So it's no surprise that the Bible has a lot to say about faith. What might surprise you is how much the Bible says about unbelief. Unbelief. Have you noticed that the Bible is filled with examples of unbelief? Filled with examples of unbelief. You can read from Genesis right up to Malachi and you'll find numerous examples in the Old Testament where people doubted, where people strayed from the way, where people did not believe that God would truly do what He said He would do. That He wasn't really who He said He was. And in the New Testament, Mark records for us a number of examples of unbelief, even in Christ's lifetime. You remember the Pharisees and the scribes, they are prime examples. In Christ's first encounter with them, in Mark chapter 2, we find that they doubt, they question, they oppose, and finally they reject. Why? Because of their unbelief. If faith is powerful, if faith is the instrument through which God works to heal a woman who's suffered for 12 years, through which God works to raise a girl from the dead, if faith can be such a powerful means through which God works, then unbelief can also be quite powerful and devastating. It's the unbelief of the scribes, the unbelief of the Pharisees that eventually led them to join forces with the Herodians. And already in chapter 3, verse 6, you read that they plotted Christ's destruction. We expect that the Son of God would meet opposition. That's true. The Apostle John again explained in John 3:19, the light has come into the world, but the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Jesus came to his own, he said in chapter 1, but his own did not receive him. So we expect Jesus to meet with opposition. The opposition of the scribes and Pharisees, we kind of expect that. We know the gospel, we understand that. But maybe you didn't expect to find Christ's family among those who doubt him. Remember in chapter 3? In chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus Christ's family not only doubt him, in fact, in verse 21 of chapter 3, it says that they thought that he was out of his mind. They thought he was a lunatic. And so to save Jesus from himself and to save the crowds from Jesus, they decide we're going to stage an intervention. We're going to help him. And then in verse 31, we read that they went to Jesus to help him and he was surrounded by people. They sent word to him. And what did Jesus do? He didn't go with them. He didn't go with them. Because he knew. He knew. In John chapter 7 verse 5, John states it plainly. Not even his brothers believed him. Jesus knew that they were motivated by doubt, not by faith. Doubt, not by faith. On that occasion, they went to Jesus and Jesus would not go with them. But in this passage, we find that Jesus goes to them. But now they don't want to follow him. As one tells us, look at the passage. He went away from there. Where? It's Capernaum. It's a city where he was based, a coastal town of Capernaum. He went from Capernaum to his hometown. And as you read through the passage, you won't find the name of the hometown here. It's in the title, but where do they get it? Where was Jesus Christ's hometown? Well, his hometown was in Nazareth. We know this Because in chapter 1 verse 9, it says that when Jesus started his ministry, he came from Nazareth. And then in chapter 1 verse 24, in chapter 10 verse 47, in chapter 16 verse 6, he is called Jesus of Nazareth. So in the Gospel of Mark, it was pretty clear that Jesus, his hometown was Nazareth. Now Nazareth was not an important town by any stretch of the imagination. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the work of the Jewish historian Josephus. It's not mentioned in any of the writings of the Jewish rabbis. It was built on a rocky hillside, and its population would not exceed 500 at most. That's a small town. A small town. It wasn't much. But to Jesus, according to verse 1, it was home. And so the disciples followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 tells us he went from there, came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And then Jesus did what he always did. Verse 2, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. Now what did he teach? What was it like? I mean, this is a momentous occasion. Jesus comes home to preach at his hometown. It was a pretty exciting thing when I came back to Constantia Park Baptist Church, which was, when I studied, my home church. And I preached there for the first time, and I'll never forget it. It was a special occasion. It was like that. Jesus Christ has come to his hometown, and the hometown hero is going to preach. And so you can imagine, great excitement, everyone's there. And in Luke's Gospel, we read in Luke chapter 4, he gives us more detail. We read that Jesus went to the Sabbath, to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. The attendant gave Jesus the scroll of Isaiah. Jesus got up, unrolled the scroll, and he started reading. He read a messianic passage. It's chapter 61, verse 1 to 3. And the messianic prophecy read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news for the poor." And after finishing his reading, Jesus closed the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. So if I sit down during the preaching, it's not weird, it's biblical. But Jesus sat down. That's what the rabbis did. And he began to teach. And how did he open his sermon? And for those who have studied sermons or may have read about homiletics, which is the art of delivering a sermon, you know that in an introduction you have one job, and that is get their attention and help them understand that this is important. So how did Jesus open his sermon? He opened it with a bombshell when he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That would have rattled them. Why? Because they knew that Isaiah 61 was a messianic passage. They knew that it pointed to the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who would fix the mess that they were in. They'd been hoping for the Messiah for a very long time. And now Jesus, the person that they know so well, tells them the Messiah has arrived. And it says he began saying, meaning he said many other things. In all probability, Jesus explicitly told them who he was. This was a remarkable moment in the history of Nazareth. One of their own was the very Son of God. How did they respond? How did they respond? A hometown hero preaching in his home church, powerfully, persuasively, a message that would have rocked them to their core. How did they respond? Well, here's our first point this morning, for those taking notes. Nazareth was amazed at his preaching. But when I say amazed, I don't necessarily mean amazed in a good way. But let's start there. They were amazed at his preaching. Look at verse 2. And on the Sabbath day, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were, there it is, astonished, or if you have an NIV translation, amazed. They were amazed. There was every human expectation that they would have responded with faith. There was every human expectation that they would have responded with faith. No one knew the Lord Jesus Christ more intimately. They knew his parents. They watched him grow and increase, in the words of Luke chapter 2, in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. They saw him grow up. They would have seen and experienced his love, his compassion, his kindness. Jesus was the perfect neighbor. He would have been the perfect friend. They would have seen his godliness, how he meticulously obeyed his Father in heaven, and how he glorified God in everything that he did. These are the kind of traits that demand respect and no doubt endeared Jesus to them. But there was more to the excitement to hear him preach than just their past relationship. They also heard of his reputation. It became well known that he was a well-spoken, well-learned rabbi. It became well known that he was a miracle worker. So the people were not only excited because this godly young man that they saw grow up before their very eyes has come back, but that he in the meantime has achieved quite a lot for himself. And so given all this wonderful commendation, his godly life that happened before them, his godly ministry that they had heard about, you would expect them to respond with faith. But it tells us in verse 2, they were astonished, and unfortunately, astonished doesn't really get it. Amazed doesn't really get it. Because in one sense, this means that they were almost overwhelmed. They were taken aback. They may have been shocked even. And you find that that's what the rest of the passage describes. They were shocked. They were amazed. Now, many people were amazed at Christ's teaching. How did other people respond? We find when Jesus taught in chapter 1, we read that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one with authority and not as the scribes, which is not a good way to commend the scribes. They didn't teach with authority, but Jesus did. They were astonished. And then when we see his miracles and his exorcisms, chapter 1 verse 27, they were amazed at the exorcism in the synagogue. Chapter 2 verse 12, they were amazed when Jesus healed the paralytic. Chapter 4 verse 41, the disciples were amazed and were filled with fear when Jesus calmed the storm. Chapter 5 verse 42, they were amazed, even the previous passage, they were amazed when Jesus raised his daughter from the dead. But amazement is not the same as faith. It's not the same as faith. It was great excitement and amazement, but there was no commitment. There was no active trust, reliance upon, and commitment to, or surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazement does not equal true faith, the kind of faith that the author of Hebrews calls in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 39, faith to the preserving of the soul. And Jesus understood this. He understood this. This is why Jesus, early in his ministry, in Mark chapter 4, that's why Jesus taught the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, Jesus describes four different kinds of soil. And you know them well. The hard-packed soil, those are the people who reject outright. And we have the good soil, those are those who receive the word and they bear fruit. But then you find that there are rocky soil hearers and thorny soil hearers. In chapter 4 verse 16 we read, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, great excitement. But then we read, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Endure for a while. Then when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And you find the thorny soil here in Mark chapter 4 verse 18, and others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The initial excitement does not last. The initial excitement does not last because they had the appearance of life, but they did not have the fruit. They did not have the root. It did not last. It was not faith to the preserving of your soul. It was not, as we would say, saving faith. What was it? Excitement. Excitement. The excitement in Nazareth did not save anyone. The fact that they were amazed at his teaching does not mean anything. There's a lot of religious excitement nowadays. Have you noticed? Big conferences and gatherings. Stadiums are full. And people go nuts. And we think that this is a sign of God working in our midst. It might be. Or it may not. Because the true test of faith is not that initial excitement. The true test of faith is not whether you are excited when you're with 1,000 other people singing and praising and glorifying God. The true test is whether that faith endures, whether that faith has taken root, and whether that faith bears fruit. And if that faith does not do that, it is not true faith. So what we should long for is not just that people get excited about the gospel, because that's not hard to do. Really, it's not hard to do. What is hard is to move people's hearts through the faithful preaching and proclamation of the gospel, and trusting on the Holy Spirit to use our feeble efforts to change lives. And that's hard. And that takes perseverance. And that takes prayer. That's not easy. You see, here in Nazareth, there was great excitement, but as soon as the people walked out the door, passage talk started. And Mark kind of records what that passage talk was. Look at it with me, chapter 2. And they were saying, so they're astonished. What do they say? Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And again, you need to get the way that they talk about Jesus here. This is not, that they are so enamored with him and so impressed with him that they like him. It's kind of a disdain the way it is phrased. The way that one translator put it, he said, where did this guy get this? Where does this guy come from? And how does this guy do these things? He's just this man, this guy. Not Jesus that we saw grow up. Not Jesus, the godly one who was a good neighbor and a perfect friend. Not Jesus, the learned rabbi, the Messiah, the Son of God. This guy. Who is this guy? And then they add, is this not the carpenter? Now, you know that this is the only place in Scripture where Jesus is called a carpenter? Is this not the carpenter? The term could refer to woodwork or stonework, and given that there was a lot of stone in the area, Jesus probably did stonework as well, masonry work as well. Now, there was nothing particularly demeaning about the fact that Jesus was a carpenter. The Jews valued manual labor. In fact, the rabbis instructed fathers to teach their sons a manual trade so that if their other job or businesses or farming or whatever it might have been, if that failed, they always had something to fall back on. And we see this in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. He was a rabbi. He was a teacher. He was a tent maker. And so he had learned a manual trade. So the fact that Jesus was a carpenter, it's not an insult to say that he's a carpenter, but that's not the point. They are saying, is this not the carpenter? It's a rebuke in a sense. Apelles was a painter who lived around the time of Alexander the Great. That's around the 4th century BC, late 4th century BC. And he would place his pictures that he had painted in view of the public, and then he would stand out of sight and listen to what people said as they passed by. And one day, as Apelles was standing to one side, the local shoemaker came by, looked at his painting, and found fault with one of his paintings because he had painted one loop too few on a sandal. And so he commented on this. And so when he left, Apelles came out and he fixed it. And when the shoemaker came back and he saw that he had fixed it, he criticized the way that he painted a leg. And at that point, Apelles jumped out and said, "Shoemaker, a shoemaker should not go beyond his sandals." And this is where we get the expression skoenmaker hou jou by jou lees. What's the point? When they say, is this not the carpenter? What they're saying is, you're a carpenter. Stick to what you're good at. You do that. Leave the preaching to others. That's what they're saying. Incidentally, a humble man can learn from anyone. Even a carpenter. Now the comments didn't stop there, they carried on. They said, is this not the carpenter? But look at the rest of verse 3. The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Maybe you wonder, you know, why mention Mary and not Joseph? I mean, it was a patriarchal society. Why would they name Mary? Mary is probably more famous. It may have been an indication that Joseph had already passed away. We're not entirely sure. That doesn't really matter. What does matter is the fact that four of his brothers are named, and you can imagine Jesus being the oldest of these brothers. By the way, I need to mention this. The Roman Catholics believe that they were children of Joseph from a previous marriage because they believe that Mary stayed a virgin after the birth of Christ. That's absolute nonsense. There's nothing in the text to suggest that. It says Mary, mentions Mary explicitly and connects her to his brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. There's no reason for us to doubt that they were actually born of Mary and her marriage with Joseph. You have to infer in the text, you have to read into the text, but it's not there. So Jesus was the oldest brother. They say we have his mother, we have his brothers. Where did this guy pop out? Where does he come from? And then also it mentions, and his sisters are here with us. Why didn't they name his sisters? It's not because they didn't care. It was Jewish custom. If a daughter was married, she was not named. She was part of the other family. So their point is this. We know his family. We know where he comes from. And we know what he did when he was here. This does not make sense. And verse 3 tells us, look at verse 3. They took offense at him. They took offense at him. So when it says that they were amazed at his teaching, they were shocked. They were taken aback. They did not like what they heard. The Apostle Paul warns us that the gospel is a stumbling block, and incidentally it's the same word that's used here for offense. They took offense at him. The gospel is a stumbling block, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles. But if we would be saved, we need to say to one another, this stumbling block must be proclaimed faithfully, and it must be embraced humbly, because it is the power of God to salvation. The gospel may offend you, but it says more about you than it does about the gospel. And you may wish that God had done it some other way, or maybe you think that you could have done it better. It says more about you than it does about the gospel. The gospel is perfect. The gospel is true. The gospel is pure. And for those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed in the gospel, they know it to be powerful to change people's lives. So if you see people aren't changing, it's not because the gospel needs tweaking. It's not because the gospel needs an update or an upgrade. It's because they've hardened their hearts against the truth. They've hardened their hearts against the truth. We get to our second point. Not only were they amazed at Christ's teaching, but we find, secondly, that Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. How did Jesus respond to their unbelief? Look at verse 4. Jesus gave this explanation. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Now, this is not a Bible quote explicitly. It was a well-known saying in the region at the time. So you'll find it in the Gospels, but you'll find it in other writings as well. And Jesus used it kind of as an illustration. as an illustration. And he gives us concentric circles. He says a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. That's a broader community that knew him. People who are familiar with him. And then he mentions his relatives, a little closer to home, those who were related to him in some way, and then his own household. And we see this in the Gospels. They thought that he was mad. Jesus says that a prophet is not without honor. You've probably experienced something similar when you've tried to share the gospel with family. Have you noticed how hard that can be? Sharing the gospel with a complete stranger, that's easy. Maybe you've never done it, but I want to encourage you to try. It's really easy. They don't know you from a bar of soap. They don't know your weaknesses. They don't know your faults. They don't know your failures. They may assume a lot about you, but for the most part, they just don't know. And so when you go to them, you go with a clean slate. And the only thing you present to them is the gospel. But family, they know you. And they know your temperament. And they know your faults. And they know your failures. And they know your particular idiosyncrasies and temptations. Oh, and they love pointing them out, don't they? Sharing the gospel with family has been one of the hardest things in my life. I confess this. Pray for me. Because it's hard to respond when they say, "Do you really think you're better than us?" I remember one occasion where we shared the gospel with a family member, and at one point the family member said, "Please, just stop. Just stop." And we're still related to them. And we still love them. And we still see them. What do you do? You do what Jesus did. You faithfully share the gospel. You faithfully share the gospel because God's work in their hearts, it's not dependent on how well you present the gospel, though you should try to be as clear as possible. But the Apostle Paul calls his own preaching feeble and weak and foolish. And that's okay. You don't have to be a Spurgeon or a Wesley or a Whitfield to see God work in people's hearts. You just have to be faithful. And the amazing thing is that yes, they rejected Christ here. But later we read of at least two of his brothers who did come to faith. One of them, James, became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And he was probably the author of the letter of James that's recorded in the Bible. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. You have no idea what God might still yet do through your faithful witness in your family. But Jesus knew that it was hard. And he would encourage us to persevere. But then the Bible says something strange. Verse 5. And he could not do mighty work there. Could do no mighty work there. Except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now what does that mean? What does that mean? Christ's miracles was usually a response to faith. Not everyone touched by Jesus necessarily had faith. You remember the 10 lepers. Of the 10 lepers, only one turned around and came back and actually thanked Jesus. Of only one of those 10 lepers who received healing, it can be said that he was saved. But Jesus was not a traveling miracle man. And Jesus was not there to impress them. Jesus was there to encounter them with the good news, the gospel of the coming of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And his miracles backed up the word. And proved the word. And extended grace and compassion to people. But if people turned their backs on him. You remember the Gadarene or the Gerasene or the Gergesene, demoniac, depending on your translation. You remember him? He responded to Jesus. He wanted to follow after Jesus. But the community said no. And what happened? Jesus turned around and went back to Galilee. And they missed out not only on potential healing, but they missed out on the gospel. They missed out on salvation. Why? Because they rejected Jesus. And we find the town of Nazareth doing the same thing. Jesus isn't here to dance for them. He's here to proclaim the gospel. And if you will not respond to the gospel with faith, what claim do you have upon His miracles? Upon His grace and upon His mercy. Thank God, sometimes He does answer even the prayers of an unbeliever. He's gracious, He's kind. But they have no reason to expect it. Because Christ is a yes and amen to all of His promises. And if you reject Jesus, you have effectively rejected His grace. There's nothing else. And so when it says Jesus could do no mighty work here, this is Christ in His humanity responding to the unbelief. Now, note that Jesus did lay hands on some. Maybe there were a few individuals who did respond to Jesus in faith. So it's not that Jesus didn't do anything. But His ministry was severely hindered by their unbelief. Yeah, pastorally, I do have to point out something, and it's sad that I have to, but it needs to be mentioned. If you find yourself in hospital or suffering in some other capacity, and someone comes to you and says, it's because you don't have enough faith, please send them to me. You don't have to beat them up. I will. Job had tremendous faith. And yet so much happened to him in spite of that faith. It was not a lack of faith that led to Job's trials and difficulties. But guess what? It was the strength of his faith that led to his trials and difficulties. So just because we're facing various difficulties and trials, it's not necessarily a lack of faith. It could be. But don't run there first. Please. Now what does the Bible say next? Not only did Jesus say that a prophet's not honored in his own household, not only did Jesus not do miracles there, but we find in verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And it's the same word used earlier in the passage. Not a lot of things amaze Jesus. Only twice in the Gospels are we told that Jesus is amazed. Once with the centurion, you remember him? Recorded in Matthew chapter 8 verse 10. When Jesus heard this, the centurion's expression of faith, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. What Jesus marveled at was the fact that here we have a Gentile who had more faith than anyone he had met among God's people in Israel. Yes, Jesus there marveled at his faith. And it's an indictment against God's people, the Israelites, who didn't have faith. But it already anticipates the gospel going to all nations. But the other time that Jesus is amazed is not because of faith, but it's because of unbelief in this particular passage. If you really start to think about it, faith is the most logical response to God and to the gospel and to His promises. Submission is the most logical response to God who wants to heal and restore and forgive. Repentance is the most logical response to a crucified Savior who conquered sin and death and hell. What should shock us is not the fact that people respond in faith. What should shock us is that people so harden their hearts that even God on a cross does not move them.
The prophets, time and time again, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, God calls on His people, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to God that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. If you have such an invitation, why would you stay away? What could possibly keep you from such grace? Such love, such compassion. Well, you know what? Hosea has an answer as a suggestion. And that was probably part of what's going on here. In Hosea chapter 7, verse 10, the pride of Israel testifies to his faith, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. You can't come to God with an arrogant and haughty attitude. I am with the lowly and the contrite. A broken and contrite heart I will not despise, Isaiah 55. Why would you not go? This is what amazed Jesus. Your heart should break when you read the next line. And he went about among the villages, teaching. Know what that means? Yes, it does mean that Jesus continued his ministry. Yes, it does mean that Jesus still shared the gospel. It means that Jesus went out to people and made sure that they also heard the good news. But it means that Jesus left Nazareth behind. And in the very next passage, and we'll look at that in 2 weeks' time, but in the very next passage, Jesus instructs his disciples, if they will not receive you, verse 11, you can read it so long with me, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. God does not take the rejection of the gospel lightly. So this is what God calls for. Not that we should just be amazed. Not that we should simply be impressed or excited. But that we should in faith submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, surrender to Him, repent of our sins, and accept Him as our Savior and Lord. It's not enough just to be impressed. It's not enough to pay him lip service. It's not enough to be excited. You have to commit. That is what faith does. So ask yourself this morning, are you impressed with Jesus? Or are you surrendered to him? And if you are surrendered to him, will you not follow his example? And share the gospel with other people, refusing to be satisfied with impressing them, wowing them, but insisting, praying for, working towards, and being faithful in proclaiming the gospel that they may come to a true saving knowledge of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's so easy to be impressed with Jesus. He is an impressive figure. His miracles, his exorcisms, his powerful preaching, his incredible personality, that love, that compassion, that patience, that wisdom, that insight. But Lord, I pray that we would not stop there. I pray that we would not just be merely enamored with Jesus, impressed by Jesus. Oh Lord, grant that we would be committed to Him. That we would have true faith in Him. That we would entrust our very lives to Him. And then follow Him. Amen.